This is our third sermon on Advent from the Psalms. So we're looking at Psalm 85. You've already sung it, and let me just read it now. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Now, we tend to love stories of restoration, don't we? This time of year, what do you see on TV? We see Dickens' Christmas Carol, you know, and it all kind of works out in the end. Or It's a Wonderful Life. Or the classic Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. That ends pretty well, too. How about the biblical account of Jacob and Esau's reunion? When they all make nice and nobody kills each other and that sort of thing. Or even the silly old thing, The Grinch That Stole Christmas. It ends nicely, doesn't it? And we find those kinds of stories pleasing, inspiring, heartwarming. We like a story with a nice ending. Well, we know in our lives and of what we see on the news and that sort of, we know that our world is filled with alienation, with breakups, with disruption, and that sort of thing. And it has touched our lives in one way or another, every one of us. We either have a friend who's gone through something like that, or we've got a breach in a relationship somewhere in our own lives. So when we hear of something being put back together, it's good. We like it. Well, Psalm 85 is a prayer. The whole thing is a prayer to God. It's a psalm seeking God's restoration. If there's anything that our world needs, it is certainly that. And especially God's restoration. That really is what Advent and Christmas is all about. Well, he speaks of a former restoration that had occurred. In the first three verses, he said, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered their sin. You withdrew your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So he's reflecting back on a time when God brought restoration. Now, the psalmist of the sons of Korah is recalling this former restoration. And we can't be absolutely certain which restoration that he's talking about, but most scholars believe that he wrote after they returned from the exile, and he's reflecting on that. Recall that they had been defeated and carried away into exile for 70 years in Babylon, and the Lord had predicted and then fulfilled his promise of bringing them back and restoring them as a nation. Remember a couple years ago our study of Ezra? We looked at that week after week of them coming back. Now notice he restores them both physically and spiritually. He restored their fortunes. They regained their land. Probably some of them were able to find the house that they used to live in and go in and clean it up and fix it back up and be back in their same old house. And spiritually, he says their sins were forgiven. And God withdrew his wrath. Now, this return from exile played an enormous role in the whole history of God's redemption. First, it showed God's faithfulness to his covenant with Israel. Part of that covenant was, if you break these laws, I'm going to drive you into exile. Well, he proved himself to be faithful in doing that. But then he also proved himself to be faithful in saying, but I will also bring you back from that exile when the punishment was complete. But the point that we're interested in today is the fact that this restoration also serves as a type and shadow of the completion of our exile. Jesus came in his first advent to establish his kingdom, and he did so. And his kingdom was announced by angels, recognized by both shepherds and magi. And as the psalmist looks back on the restoration that Israel experienced at the gracious hand of God, so too we can look back and see the gracious inbreaking of God into our cursed and broken world, and that he will bring restoration. You know, the Christmas story of baby Jesus in a manger wasn't given to be a pleasing piece of sentimental folklore. That wasn't its purpose. No, this was a radical invasion of divine, sovereign holiness into a world gone awry, into wickedness and gross rebellion. In these acts, including the birth and Jesus lying in a manger and those sorts of things, these acts, God was initiating the process that would bring final and ultimate restoration. Well, in verses 4 to 7, he recognizes the need for a new restoration. And he cries out to God, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" And on and on. So this unnamed son of Korah lays out his plea to Yahweh for a new restoration. Essentially, he's saying, "You did it before. Couldn't you please do it again?" He addresses him as, "O God of our salvation." So he's recognizing that in this God, wonderful things had come from his hand before. But is this going to continue forever like this? He recognized that the problems that they were undergoing were due to their sin. And God, in his response with judgment against that sin, is why they were suffering the way they were. And he asks, "Are you going to keep this up forever?" To paraphrase it, "You're going to bear down on us and never let up?" And part of his plea is that if the Lord grants revival and restoration, then they, the people, can rejoice in him again. So he's arguing with God in a sense. You know, if you lift this and you bring restoration, then you're going to have a whole nation that's praising you. Stop and think about that. It's the original reason for the Christmas celebration. We rejoice because God has acted on our behalf. Now, the restoration is not yet complete, but Jesus has come and he has dealt with our sin. Therefore, God ought to be praised, not just on Christmas or Christmas Eve, but every day. So we need to join him in this plea. And doesn't this fit our circumstances? Doesn't this sound like our world today or our nation? Which of these petitions do not fit with our world today? Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. All of them do. They all apply to us. Our world is in a desperate situation. Greed, animosity, slavery, human trafficking, hatred, war, racism, you know it. You name it, it's all out there. And it's happening almost everywhere. It should amaze us that the judgment of God has not fallen on us more severely than it has. How much he endures every day. So we need to make this our prayer every day. Pray it for the world. Pray it for the United States. Pray it for your neighborhood. Pray it for the church. Pray it for Pasadena EP Church. We need to be revived. Hymn writer George Colry said it this way, "Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away." That's what the psalmist is crying out for. That's where it all starts. That's where our drifting begins. Our souls become dim and we turn more to the world and to the flesh. And then our influence in the world is diminished as evil rises. When we are dim, the light of God is not shining out from us as it ought. We're hiding it under a bushel, as Jesus said. We need to pray this psalm for ourselves. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love and grant us your salvation. Kids, let me talk to you. This is my favorite flashlight. It's a good one. And it actually works. Right? Now, what would happen if I turned this on and I laid it here on the pew, and when we came back for the Christmas Eve service tonight and have been laying there on the whole time, what do you think would happen? Huh? It wouldn't be very bright, right? Probably wouldn't be working at all. Because that would be what? It's not quite noon yet, so 7 hours of shining, I don't think it would be working at all. It would become dim. Now, when flashlights burn out like that, most of the time, depending on the kind of battery you have, most of the time they don't just be working 1 minute and then go out. No, they get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer until they don't do any good for you at all. Flashlights, either if depending again the kind of battery you have, sometimes you have to plug them into the wall and recharge them. Sometimes you just need to put new batteries in, like that one. Or they have these cool ones now that you can either crank them or shake them. You ever seen those? You shake it real hard for a while and then it shines for a while. But even that, you got to shake it again sometime. You got to recharge it. Either new batteries, crank it, shake it, plug it in, something, it needs to be recharged or it won't work. We're kind of like that. We need to be recharged because we live in a world that's sinful. Even, guess what? Even in your house, there are people who are sinners. Do you believe that? It's true. So we need to be recharged even to live with our families, much less the rest of the world. Well, how do we get recharged? We can't plug our fingers into an electric socket and get recharged. Well, you could get charged, but not the way we're talking about. We need to get recharged by doing exactly what you're doing now. You're here. You're with God's people. You're hearing His Word. That's a good way to get recharged. Those of you who can read, reading your Bible on your own, talking about Jesus with others and with your family and things like that. Very important to staying recharged every day so that we can be the lights in the world that we're supposed to be. Jesus wants us to shine in the world like this light does. Okay? And if we're not recharged, we won't shine much at all. Okay. Now, I'm not giving my flashlight away, so don't take it. Well, psalmist doesn't stop there. The final section, verses 8 to 13, he has hope for a new restoration. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And on he goes. He's hopeful now that this restoration will come. And didn't the Lord speak of peace to us in the sending of his Son into the world? The angels proclaimed it. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. That's the restoration coming. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 2. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're brought near through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's no true peace apart from him. He alone is able to make peace with God. And being united to him, we too then are brought into that peace. So God has indeed spoken peace through the Word becoming flesh to us. And his salvation is near to us. Now look at us. Here we are, a bunch of Gentiles, right? A bunch of Gentiles sitting here 2,000 years after the fact, and what are we doing? We're worshiping the Jewish Messiah. What sense does that make, other than the fact that Jesus came to draw both Jew and Gentile together in union with himself? He called us to himself in infinite mercy and grace, and he does that so that we would worship him, so that there would be glory in the land. Now, he's not speaking there in that Old Testament way of glory in the land of Israel. No, he's speaking in more of a new covenant way, that glory abides in the church, and the church is present in nations all around the world. It's not a particular nation he's talking about, but that glory would dwell among us in this spiritual kingdom that Jesus established. And this kingdom also includes myriads of those who have gone on before us and are rejoicing and glorifying God today with him. Now, verse 10 is a fascinating statement. And you're probably quite familiar with at least three of the Hebrew terms used here. Look at what it says. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. The first term, steadfast love, is what word? I harp on this all the time. You ought to know this. Tell me.
Hesed.
Hesed. Very good. Proud of you. It's a Hebrew word that is often translated love or mercy or steadfast love, like the ESV does. It often stands for the idea of God's loving, covenantal engagement and faithfulness to his people. Second term you're probably not familiar with, but you know the concept. It is the idea of God's faithfulness, and we've experienced it time and time again. Commentator Van Gameren says, his love is faithful, and his faithfulness is expressed in love. The words love and faithfulness are often found together as expressive of God's loyalty. And was he not faithful to the words he spoke through the prophets when Jesus was born? He was the stem of Jesse. He was of the line of David. He was the prophet greater than Moses. He was the king born in Bethlehem and was the fulfillment of that which Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Third word you can figure out. It's the word tzedek. You say, I never heard of that. Ah, but you did. Remember the name Melchizedek? You say, yeah, I've heard of that. Well, that includes it. The Melky part is king. Tzedek is righteousness. Melchizedek means what? King of righteousness. And the fourth term is perhaps one of the best known Hebrew words ever. It's the word shalom, means peace. But shalom is more than just a lack of war. Shalom carries with it the idea of everything being the way it's supposed to be. So we have this steadfast love and faithfulness meeting righteousness and peace, tzedek and shalom, kissing one another. So in this psalm, where the son of Korah cries out for renewal, he says that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The nation was broken and sinful, needing God to intervene for them as he had done before, but yet he has this magnificent hope in a magnificent God that these things will, in fact, come to pass. So the God who caused righteousness and peace to kiss one another is our God. And these are God's own attributes. He's not talking about something that we crank up. Karl Moll, an old German commentator, said this: "It is opposed to the context to change the compassion and truth of God into human virtues of kindness and faithfulness. They do not appear here as gifts of God and consequences of His mercy and truth. Still less are they represented as human righteousness and earthly peace, but as heavenly attributes in their divine union. They are highly personified in this sense. It is this righteousness, and thus united with peace, which the psalmist beholds as looking down from heaven, well pleased with the land in which God's glory dwells, and from which it causes to spring forth from divine seeds united with truth and mercy. The fruit of the land, therefore, according to the context, cannot be the fruit of harvest, but the blessed results of reconciliation. That righteousness which walks before God and follows in His train when He manifests His presence in the land." Now, did not God in righteousness and peace kiss there in the manger as angels were declaring the glory of God to the shepherds? I mean, there He comes and shows His presence in the person of a newborn infant. Did He not show His covenant love and faithfulness, His righteousness and peace most boldly on the cross? It's there that Christ hung, and it's there that we find in blazing letters, chesed, tzedek, and shalom. It seems that maybe some of this is what Isaac Watts was striving for in his hymn, very familiar hymn, "See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" But there's a verse that doesn't appear in most hymnals. I just came across it when I was preparing this. "To Christ, who won for sinners grace, by bitter grief and anguish sore, be praise from all the ransomed race forever and forevermore." That's the restoration. We are the ransomed ones. We are the ones who have been restored through the suffering of Christ. That is the purpose of all this, as the psalmist stated in verse 6, that we would rejoice in Him. Now, his prayer for renewal continues in verses 12 and 13. "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make footsteps away." So let's acknowledge that He has done that which is good. He gave His only begotten Son. He was the righteous one. He came announcing peace. He didn't promise to bring temporal peace right away. Rather, He will establish peace at the consummated kingdom. But we can have peace in the here and now, though we continue to live in this broken, sinful, and cursed world. It's interesting, in the final lesson of the Grief Share program that we do, they talk about how important it is for a grieving person to find peace in the midst of pain. Because there's no place in this world that you can go that's going to avoid all pain and brokenness and heartache and that sort of thing. So we strive to know the peace of God in the midst of the difficulty and the darkness and the brokenness. But peace is possible, and the Lord desires it for us. It's part of the hope of the Christmas season. Now, there won't be peace in the world until Christ returns and fully establishes it, but we can find it in the grace and mercy of God. An artist was once asked to paint peace. He had to ponder it for weeks. How do you paint peace? So he begins by painting a tree growing out of the crags of a raging and roaring waterfall. But in the tree, he paints a nest and a bird, and under the wing of the bird, a little baby bird sticking its head out, peeking out, safe and content, right next to this raging waterfall. That's peace. That's the only kind of peace we can know in this world. Yeah, the waterfall is still raging, but we can be under the wing of God and find in that our peace. It's no accident that David in Psalm 17 speaks this way, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings." Jesus came to open this great privilege of being under the wings of God. There could be no greater place of threat to one not reconciled to Him. But we've received reconciliation by grace through faith in Christ. He has brought us who were far away near. By being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. So we do indeed long for restoration and renewal and reconciliation, but let's recognize at all times the reconciliation that has already been accomplished for us. Jesus will do more when He returns, but He has accomplished great good for us. He has reconciled us to God. Let's rejoice in that fact and then pursue peace. Peace with family, with neighbor, and peace of mind. Don't let your fear go unchecked. Drive your doubts out of your mind by exercising faith. You don't need to live as a fearful, fretting kind of person. Live in hope of the final resurrection or final reconciliation that He will bring when He returns. And since you have that hope, you can address all sorts of issues of alienation, of brokenness and sin in the here and now. So as a psalmist, be grateful for the reconciliation Christ has already accomplished. Then also like the psalmist, pray for greater restoration now. And then finally rest in the hope of what He will do when He returns. Let's come and meet our Savior, the great reconciler, at His table.